Let's pray with me. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you have to say today. Amen. Today's scripture is Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 55, and chapter 10, 1 through 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for his arrival. But they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. Let's go to chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide. For the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. And whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Great to be with all of you as Matt and family are traveling in Europe. Yesterday we turned the calendar to June 2024, which means 50 years ago this month, my wife Suzette and I were married. We're celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary. And one of the things that we've already done in that celebration was to take a trip to Europe in April, along with a group of people that we've done life with for the last 30 years. It was remarkable to share stories and life together. And after the cruise from Basel, Switzerland to Amsterdam, we stayed several more days and visited a variety of amazing places. One day we went to Haarlem, which is about a 15-minute train ride from Amsterdam. And while we were in Haarlem, we passed the home of Corrie ten Boom, the courageous Christian who, along with her other family members, sheltered Jews, members of the Dutch resistance, from the Nazis during World War II. We had tried to get tickets for the tour, but unfortunately, the tickets were gone months before our travel. So we were standing outside the museum. Here's a picture of it. And one of the guides came out, and she asked my wife, Suzette, "Do you have any tickets?" And Suzette replied that we had tried, but there was just no way to get any tickets. It was such a popular tour. And then Suzette very smartly said, "We're a group of pastors, theologians, and church historians from the United States." And the guide said, "I'll give you a 15-minute tour at 4:15 this afternoon if you can come back." Of course, Suzette said, "We will be there." And that promised 15-minute tour turned into a fascinating hour-and-a-half conversation about the Ten Boom family. And here we are in what is called the hiding place. Most people, including Christians, decide to lay low during the Nazi occupation, go about their business quietly, safely, but not the Ten Boom family. They had hosted regular prayer meetings for everyone in their neighborhood for years. They were well known and they were beloved. And with the help of an architect, they built a 2-foot by 6-foot hiding place. My wife Suzette is standing in the hole in the wall that they've created so that people can see what it would look like. And it was accessible only by crawling through a small space in a bookshelf to enter the hiding place. When a silent warning came that the Nazis were on their street, those being sheltered needed to be able to scramble into that secure location for a few seconds. The space that Suzette is standing in is about 2 feet wide by about 6 feet long, and it could shelter up to 6 adults and several children in a small space. Sometimes they had to stay there for up to 48 hours. During World War II, the Ten Boom family helped to save the lives of over 800 people who passed through their home. The Nazi agenda was Holocaust, but guided by God's Spirit and aided by the townspeople in Harlem and watched over by the Dutch police whose office was just down the street from their home, the hiding place became a refuge until an informant provided the Nazis with the information to take the Ten Boom family into custody and send them to concentration camps, which eventually led to the death of 4 of Corey's family members. And the next slide, there's the plaque of the 4 who died, including Betsy's beloved, or Corey's beloved sister, Betsy. The Nazi plan was for the death of Jewish people, but God's plan turned the Ten Boom family home into a hiding place. The work of God's Spirit in the face of the worst violence that we perpetrate upon each other in humans. Now, that's not unique to what happened in Europe in World War II. Our passage this morning that's just been read tells us about James and John's disciples wanting to call down fire to decimate a Samaritan village with divine fire. That was their plan, but it was not God's. And as I taught this passage at Whitworth University over the many years that I was there, I would read the story and then ask the students to step into the mindset for a moment of James and John. What were they thinking? What were they feeling that led to this astonishing request to kill all the Samaritans? The students would say things like, well, obviously there's some sense of religious privilege that they've been uniquely blessed by God above all other peoples, and therefore they have access in a way that no one else does. Other students would say, well, there's obviously a clear sense of power here. Because they believe that they're uniquely blessed by God, they think that they have access to God that no one else has. And that gives them the power to initiate God's judgment upon all other people. Other students would say, well, it's pretty clear that James and John are carrying some significant prejudice. They have little regard for the sanctity of the Samaritans' lives. They want the entire village to be wiped out. And finally, some students would say, fear and hatred. They're traveling through Samaria as outsiders. They probably feel some fear because there's been 7 long centuries of built-up animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jewish culture actually taught that the Samaritans, out of all of their enemies, were the worst, the most vile people of all. You add all of that together, and we hear the one-word script that James and John have written for themselves to deal with the Samaritan problem, right? Their solution, their plan, their agenda, and let's be honest, we all have plans on how to eliminate our problems, was fire. That is their script. Fire, Jesus, they say. We will call down fire upon these people. Surely they are our enemies, which means they must be your enemies as well, Jesus. Let's get rid of them with divine fire, holy fire. That's what we need. And all that we're told in verse 55 of chapter 9 is that Jesus rebuked them. And that word rebuke often shows up when Jesus is casting out a demon from a person whose body and mind have been possessed by the power of evil. There's something demonic about this combination of privilege, power, prejudice, fear, and hate that would lead to the elimination of a Samaritan village by fire. Now, we're not so far removed from the sentiments of James and John, are we? In the past months, we have heard in the rhetoric of our culture language like this: vermin, human scum, unified Reich, white Christian nationalism, and those who were involved in the trial of the former president this week have been called devils. The rhetoric of hatred is present and it's growing, and it justifies doing violence to all those who some group of self-identified, privileged, powerful, and prejudiced people assert is their God-given right. Because after all, we are God's special people, right? And we're superior to all others. The spirit of James and John is alive and well in the culture of the United States in the 21st century. But what I'm most interested in this passage is Jesus' response to the disciples' script of fire. And the response comes to us in chapter 10. Jesus has a very specific plan of how to flip their script. And it requires an internal transformation of James and John and all the other disciples, their ideas, their attitudes, and their behavior towards the Samaritans have to be changed. And here's how Jesus' plan of transformation works out. The first thing that Jesus says is, I want you to get close to these people, proximity. In chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the disciples' transformation starts when 72 of these people go out in pairs, not in a big group, to get close to the Samaritans. They spread out and they're told to go through all of Samaria and get to know these people. It's easy to label the Samaritans as outsiders, as threats, as enemies from a distance. That's the easy part. But by getting up close and personal, Jesus initiates the process of changing the disciples by telling them to relate to the Samaritans. Get to know them. Now, can you think about one person different than you that perhaps the call of Jesus to proximity might apply this upcoming week? The second element is vulnerability, verses 2 to 3. To be transformed requires us becoming vulnerable. Usually when people travel, they make plans and bring with them the essentials they will need to make the journey. But Jesus tells his followers, don't make any such plans. Don't bring any provisions. He sends his friends on a journey without an itinerary and without any provisions. This is absolutely crazy. This is not how you travel, either in the first century or the 21st century. What Jesus wants the disciples to experience doesn't seem to make sense. Except he tells them, now you depend on the Samaritans for your shelter and for your sustenance. By becoming dependent upon these people, Jesus knows that they will learn to like the Samaritans, because they're going to discover that the Samaritans are very much like them. Since the 1970s, Whitworth University has run a program every other spring semester called the Central America Service Program. We send students down into Central America for 5 months of service. We put them in homestays in villages in Costa Rica and Honduras and El Salvador and Guatemala and Nicaragua. Students are required to read lots of books, write lots of papers, and most of all, to journal what they are experiencing in their daily life. The most transforming part of that experience is the homestay, where we take the students, we spread them out all over a country, and they live in villages, and they experience the hospitality of incredibly generous people who accept them as family, treat them as their own. The vulnerability of the homestay makes all the difference in the lives of the students' own transformation. They work together, they wash clothes together, they eat together, they go to the market together, they play with the children, they meet the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles, they worship together. And that vulnerable experience, as simple as it is, of a homestay is the mechanism by which their lives are changed and transformed forever. What Jesus is prescribing for the disciples is, you go have a homestay. Find out who these people are. Listen to their stories. Now, the third part of this transformation process is a call to humility. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus says it twice. Whatever the Samaritans give you to eat, you eat that food. Now, that had to be stunning for these Jewish disciples because their dietary practices were quite distinct from the Samaritans. According to their traditions, it was really important where the food came from, what pots it was cooked in, how it was washed, and how it was presented. And you know what Jesus says? No big deal. Forget all that. Eat whatever they give you, and he says it twice. The only thing that gets repeated in this entire passage. His instruction isn't just about the food. It's about what's going to happen at the table. And at the table, when they sit down to eat together, there's going to be laughter. There's going to be stories that will be told. Young children and grandparents are going to share life together. And Jesus' disciples are invited into the intimacy of the life of Samaritan families. And as they share meals together with Samaritans, they experience the reality that these people that just a few moments ago they wanted to call fire down on, they're the enemy that we wanted to destroy, they're going to discover that these Samaritans are just like us. These families are just like our families back in Capernaum. I stumbled into this third element of humility the first night I was with my host family in Olivos, Argentina, just outside Buenos Aires, as an exchange student in the summer between my junior and senior year of high school. I stayed with a host family, four children, elementary school all the way up to high school, wonderful host mother, and a father who was a federal judge. The food that night, I will never forget. It was an incredible meal. And at the end of the night, in order to compliment my host mother on the meal that she had prepared, I said, or I thought what I said, was buena comida. Pretty simple. Great food. Buena comida. And suddenly, the host mother burst into tears, and she ran away from the table. And the host father dismissed the four children until we were alone. I'll never forget. He's at one end of the table, and I'm at the other end. And he graciously but sternly explains to me that I have just called my host mother a prostitute. Then he went on to say, I don't want you going to high school every day and learning more of that language. You come with me. What I didn't know at the time was that my host father, as a federal judge, was hearing reparation cases in the post-Perón era. Perón was this vicious dictator that had crushed the spirit and the lives of the Argentine people. And for 3 months, I sat in that courtroom, day in and day out, and I listened to people's stories. And I watched how this federal judge, this deeply Catholic man who had such compassion, dealt with these folks as they told their stories. They didn't come for money. The government didn't have money to give to them. The people that had disappeared, los desaparecidos, they weren't coming back. But what that judge gave those people was the dignity of of giving them the ability to tell their stories without fear of retribution. And I watched their lives transformed. My life was changed by the humility that I stumbled into on that first night in Argentina. I have a good friend named Steve Lantry, Jesuit priest, just turned 80 years old, recently retired, pastored St. Leo's Parish in Tacoma for many, many years. And at his 80th birthday celebration, he was kind of rehearsing some of the elements of his life. And he said this: the door to humility is humiliation. Well, I walked through that door that first night in Argentina. My life was changed forever. What Jesus wants to do with his disciples is to walk them through a process of proximity and vulnerability and humility, knowing that if we go down that road with Jesus, there will be transformation. First in the lives of the disciples, and then in their relationships with those that they've previously labeled as their enemies. Those who had written a script of fire. But Jesus flips the script, doesn't he? Verse 5, Jesus says, "Whenever you enter a home, greet the family with this one word, peace, shalom." Shalom, this Hebrew word, drips with goodwill and a commitment to be in relationship with others in such a way that we all experience God's flourishing life. That is peace. That is shalom. That is what Jesus desires for his disciples and for the Samaritans. My friend Jer Swigert is one such shalom person. Jer directs Global Immersion, an organization which intentionally accompanies people to places of conflict in the hope that relationships will be transformed. Jer was in the West Bank on October 7th when the conflict between Israel and Hamas began. And he's worked tirelessly here in our country over the past 8 months to be a bridge builder. He's currently right now in Nazareth attending an international conference called Christ at the Checkpoint, hosted by Bethlehem Bible College and Bethlehem Lutheran Church. 2 weeks ago, Jer was invited to the White House to give a keynote address called at a conference called the Tri-Faith Initiative, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, brought together by our current administration to ask the question, how can we start to build back trust and relationships as a first step in the process of the healing because of all the conflict? The title of Jer's talk tells us everything we need to know. His title: when we stop grabbing for power, we can start reaching for each other. Jer was vulnerable about the decades-long process of transformation because he grew up much like James and John. He knew a script, and it wasn't the script that he's living out now, but his life has been changed by committing himself to building relationships with those who previously he had been taught were the enemy. After his talk, one of the prominent Muslim leaders who was there spoke to Jer. She said, "I've never heard a Christian talk like you. The Jesus that you speak about, well, that Jesus is worth following. We need your work to increase." This Jesus that we've heard in Luke chapter 9 is the Jesus who is worth following. And in these moments of increasing division and animosity and hatred in our country and our world, may we offer ourselves to the transforming work of Jesus. We don't change ourselves, but we open our hearts to God's way of peace in Jesus and allow God's Spirit to change us. And I'm reminded that this prescription of vulnerability, humility, proximity is exactly the road that Jesus walked before us. Jesus came close to us, didn't he? He became human, proximate, one of us. We know through the stories of Jesus that his life was one that was filled with complete vulnerability. And in the end, as he hung on the cross, Jesus was completely humiliated. And yet, out of all of that, God worked salvation for the world. Jesus invites us to follow him on the way of transformation. Let us pray. Lord, this road that you call us to is not an easy one. We don't know what it will require. But because we love you and because we want to listen to Jesus, we ask you to give us the courage and the compassion to go this Jesus way and be your agents of shalom in our world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.